But for the opportunity we have this morning as God's gathered people, this is important for us to stop and recognize that God has made us and God has saved us and he calls us to worship him. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Lord, you are favorable to your people. You are the God of our salvation. You forgive our sins, and you restore us to yourself. Revive us again this morning that we, your people, may rejoice in you. Remind us of your steadfast love. Remind us of your sovereign creative power. Make us submit to your word. And make us sing of your glory. We acknowledge that we did not make up the truth. We're not the source of it. That instead, we're just part of your church throughout history and among the nations that receives your word. By your Spirit, let us worship you decently and in order. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many men are decent, if not good, at fixing things around the house. Full disclosure, I am not in that category, but many guys are. Some, of course, are not only inclined to building and repairing and maintaining stuff, they thrive at it. They are good with their hands. They have a mechanical mind. They don't need a sticker on the windshield to tell them that the oil needs to be changed every 3,000 miles. They can smell it in the exhaust. Smells like an oil change in about 200 miles. That's not me. I've heard of that. In many cases, what we don't know how to fix, whether it's a problem with the truck or with the electricity, can just Google or YouTube and choose from a dozen different how-to articles and videos. Gone are the days when you needed the Chilton manual for the particular make and model of your vehicle. No longer is the paperwork that comes with your appliance the best source for anything other than government warnings. But men are, and men in the church are, often less responsive and less knowledgeable and less proactive in the nourishing and cherishing of their wife. In 1 Corinthians 14:35, which will be included in the sermon a little bit later in the service, women are told to hold their tongue in church and ask their husbands at home if they want to learn, which is an Ephesians 5 opportunity for the husbands to be like Christ. And in particular in Ephesians 5, the example of Christ is one who uses the word for the sake of his bride, the church, to sanctify her and present her to himself in splendor. That is the example that husbands are to follow. Following Christ. A Christian husband, and it has application for a Christian dad too, gets to be the one who cares for his wife's Christian life, her soul, when something is out of order or when something needs repair, encouragement, building up. This means that the husband is going to actually need to know some answers, which may mean that he needs to pay attention in church if she's going to have a question about it and asking him at home. He should pay attention, as well as recognize that there's plenty of good help that's accessible. So even if he doesn't pay attention in church, you know, he knows how to use the phone in his pocket to search Google to get answers on crown molding or, you know, the nail gun or whatever it is. It's amazing how many good resources are out there to also encourage one another, including those that we live with and have responsibility for. There's lots of good resources. There's very few good excuses. So learn to edify your wife as a co-heir of the grace of life. That's Peter's terminology in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So, guys, even though the sermon is going to be towards ladies and they're needing to hold their tongue, part of that is because they should be able to look to us to give them that encouragement and that edification in the meantime. So, if you are more intentional about changing your oil than asking your wife how she's doing, then potentially you need to add that into your schedule and certainly into your own thinking and planning. If there are other things that you realize you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that as well. As we usually do, you are invited, if you're able and desire, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us in a few minutes or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son who died for us. We who were dead in sin, we whose hearts had been darkened by sin, your Son came and has given us life. We confess that even still, we don't always come to his word for sake of his word washing us and cleansing us. We confess our comfort with spots and wrinkles in our souls. We attend to some of our material, physical responsibilities more diligently than we attend to the spiritual responsibilities, those for our own hearts and for those for whom we are to give account. Please forgive us for focusing on wrong things or getting priorities out of whack. Please forgive us for not pursuing consistently, diligently, completeness in your Son. And Lord, we ask for those around us who do not love and worship you, that you would reach them with your word, that you would humble them, convict them, cause them to fall on their faces before you and worship you. Open their ears to your commands. Open their eyes to your glory. Grant them repentance and faith so that they might be reconciled to you. And again, we thank you for Christ, for his sacrifice for us, that also functions as an example for us, that we in love would lay down our lives for others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the passage that reminds us of the forgiveness that we have and the cleansing work of Christ starts with the command to husbands, but really the point of this is all that Christ does for us, for his church. So yes, it starts with the command, but it reminds us of our salvation and the sanctification that Christ is doing in us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that is really good news for us. And that is what is happening even now as we worship him. He is changing us. He is purifying us. He's preparing us for that time when he comes back to get us. So as we are transformed, let's sing together and praise him.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Another week has gone by. More chaos in our world, more sin, more governments doing bad things, all the rest of it that we all know about. Help us and help those that know you be good witnesses in each of the places you have put them. For we know that we worship a God that puts those people in those places. Help each one of us to recognize how we should act in those situations that we come up against. We pray especially for our leaders, our president, who's on his way to Vietnam to talk with North Korea, which has great effect, obviously, in the Far East and all over the Western Pacific, and help them be wise in what they're doing, and the side talks with the Chinese and all the things that are going on. It's a crazy world that we have out there, and yet you seem to preserve us with all the idiocy that seems to go on. So help us to maintain wisdom in all those decisions that we can help out. We think of Dan Wibbemeyer, who's in the Navy, and that all of those men that are in the Navy, or the armed services, where they're stationed away from home for a period of time, and how tough that is. I would ask that those that know you could have good friendships with other believers to keep them on track and keep them straight ahead. We think of our church and the generations that we're trying to raise. It just fills my heart every Sunday as I come in and see from babies all the way to old dudes like myself that all of those generations are being fed here, and we want to be fed together and learn together and sharpen each other as each generation asks those questions. Why did you do this? Why should we do that? And help us to have the right answer for everybody. Help us to engage all those people. Help us to be that example that they should have. We think of friends of ours that are sick. We think of Mary Bond, who's now down in Everett and has terminal cancer. And yet we've known Mary for a long time through a lot of hard times and helped her through very interesting situations. And we just ask that your comfort on her at this time, as she's chosen not to have any crazy methods to try to prolong her life, but she just wants to be comfortable and be with you. So we hope that she can be a good example for us, that one day that'll come for us also. We thank you for the cancer recovery that we see in our congregation. We thank you that we see Ralph today, and we know that he was up in Adam last week to come, and Mary wasn't doing good, but they're both here today, and we thank you for that. We think of Joel, Jen's brother down in California, and we thank you for the good news that we hear from him, and we would ask that all these circumstances bring him and his wife closer to you. We thank you, of course, for Debbie as she continually ekes along and gets better and better, but again, we ask for full and complete recovery for her. And so we thank you for those things. We also thank you for the strokes that we've had. We think of Don, who's here today, being able to get out and get stronger all the time. We think of Saji in India, that he is on that road to recovery also. And we thank you for that. We think of Jeff Hathaway as he's still having trouble with meeting the conditions of his vertigo and the right medications that don't then cause another problem. So help doctors have the wisdom and the right decision-making in those situations for him. We thank you for our outreach and the interesting situations that we're in. We ask for wisdom as we have further discussions with the Children's Law Center later on, probably this month. But we also see that there are many places that we can minister for you and use our gifts. So help us to be wise as we apply those things and think about that. We also want to thank you for all the churches in our local area that do proclaim the gospel. We think of Reclamation, Damascus Road, Cornerstone, Grove, all of those places where people do love you and are meeting today to worship you. I would ask that their worship be pure and it would be a pleasing scent in your nostrils as you look over us today as we do come for this special day of worship for you. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for our opportunity to sing of your redeeming grace. It's you who's caused us to hear your word. It's you who invited us to the feast. It's you who gave us voices to sing again of that grace. So let us hear your word again together, that we would be humbled by it and then lifted up by it. Your word is victorious. Even as we just sang, it is eternal. We ask that by it you would order our hearts and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Who knew that being quiet in a church worship service could be so upbuilding to the body? Or at least being quiet doesn't get in the way of the edification that comes to the body. This isn't about keeping kids from making any noise. It definitely isn't an argument for some sort of monastic silence-only Sunday meeting where no noise is allowed whatsoever. This is about enabling the attention and the focus to be where it belongs. Now, the Corinthians had a lot of problems. That's well known. What do you think was the Corinthians' worst problem? I just think we could probably have an all-day-long seminar on trying to figure that one out. What is the Corinthians' worst problem? We could probably say at least that their worst problem was rooted. So all of the specific symptoms, the particular symptoms that came out, I think we could probably say is rooted in the same general problem, which is their lack of love for one another. That's the biggest issue among them. From chapter 12 through chapter 14, which is the most recent section, larger section that we've been studying, from chapter 12 through chapter 14, things like being members of the body of Christ, and each member is spiritually gifted for the building up of the whole body, and about even then some of the showy speaking gifts, making church about personality or about performance. The centerpiece of those instructions is chapter 13, all about love. So even this section about being the body of Christ and building up the body of Christ, recognizing our spiritual giftedness by God to do that for sake of one another, centers on love, and that's what the Corinthians were missing. Now, of course, that can be extended back to the start of the letter. In chapters 1 through 4, when they were arguing about who their favorite preacher was and starting to come up with little divisions over that, that clearly was a lack of love. When they refused to deal with overt sexual immorality among them in chapter 5, that was a different expression of a lack of love. When they were taking each other to public courts, chapter 6, that was a lack of love. When they were puffed up with knowledge rather than concerned for their weaker brothers, chapter 8, it's a lack of love. When they ate communion before others in chapter 11, all of those weeds that were growing in Corinth were from a loveless soil. That was their primary problem. And the lack of love also showed itself in their lack of order in their corporate worship. It's possible to, even in the name of the Lord, come together as a church and seek to worship and actually not love one another as he has called us to do. That was the Corinthians' biggest issue that Paul's addressing here. Some wanted to talk in tongues, even though others were unable to understand those tongues and therefore couldn't be edified by it, and yet some apparently were desiring to express that so much they didn't care. That's chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. Paul said that desire to express oneself in that way is crazy and that others would think that it was crazy if they had come in to visit. And so then he started giving instructions, which we saw last Lord's Day, in verses 26 through 28, about how if there was going to be tongues talking, there had to be an interpreter. There were some additional rules to go along with it, but the rule above all of the other rules with tongues talking was that there must needs be an interpreter. Otherwise, people couldn't understand, so they wouldn't be edified, and therefore it would be a lack of love just to make others listen to a spiritual gift being performed. There were similar but more affirming instructions given for prophecy in chapter 14, verses 29 through 32, and all of it came down to the first part of verse 33, which is that God is not a God of confusion, a God of chaos, but a God of peace, a God of order. The worship of God should not be a chaotic mess. And I haven't talked to lots of you over the last couple weeks, but even just in various conversations I've been a part of, almost everybody has a story about going to church somewhere where it got a little crazy, where even the crazy was encouraged or incited. And again, if you haven't had an experience like that, you don't even need to go visit. You can just YouTube, and you'd probably see. You can get a lot of soup to nuts by seeing what people call worship. And Paul says it should not be chaotic and confused because God himself was not like that. Tongues with interpretation and prophecy in Corinth had a place in their worship. And now in the last part of chapter 14, Paul's going to instruct them about things that don't belong in worship, that don't belong ever in worship, that are additional ways to get worship out of order, both of which are going to include holding tongues. It's just a different kind of holding tongues. So verses 26 through the first part of verse 33, Paul's talking to them about not talking and about how that could be beneficial for the whole body. Now there's some more not talking that can be beneficial for the body. There's two main points in the second part of verse 33 through verse 40 about things that don't belong in worship. And the first one is order for women. So we saw order for tongues, order for prophecy. The third way that worship can get out of order is related to the ladies. I'm excited about this. So the next couple verses, the second part of verse 33 through verse 35, are probably more inflammatory than the verses about tongues. I guess it depends on how many charismatics you know, but you probably know more women than you do charismatics. And our current culture, so like, I have Twitter. I know what the internet is. I read things or hear people talk about things at least. So I don't live in a different culture than the culture that we all live in. And that's true when it comes to spiritual and churchy and evangelical things. That is true when it comes to the broader culture, the political culture, the educational culture. So, like, I'm aware, and I think that these verses would probably upset a greater number of people than even the verses about tongues and the instructions for that can potentially upset people. Verses 33, the second half through verse 35, are considered so inappropriate by some professing Christians, even those who preach or write commentaries. So these are not our unbelieving neighbors who happen to come across this. These are people in churches, people who study the Bible and even then are authors about Bible study kinds of things. They're considered so appropriate by some of those professing Christians that the argument is these verses must have been added by somebody else other than Paul. In fact, they're probably not even God's word. They don't belong in the Bible whatsoever. And if they are a part of God's word, then this is proof that God's word is an out-of-date and defunct book. So there's a whole group of people that would say these verses are so inappropriate that they must not be God's word. Or if it is God's word, this taints the whole thing. It's clearly demonstrating that God's word doesn't understand and is not for us. Now, when it comes to the Greek manuscripts, to what is referred to as external evidence, to things that you would look to compare the different copies that people had handwritten of God's word, there is simply no good textual argument that these verses aren't original. In fact, listen to this one reluctant commentator talking about the external evidence. Quote, "We are bound to accept the unanimous testimony of the manuscripts, however deeply we may regret that Paul expressed this opinion. We can't argue that it's not part of the Bible, but boy do we hate it. When examining the internal evidence to find out if this is consistent with what Paul has been teaching with the rest of the passage itself, there's really also only good reasons to see it as belonging. It is continuing to give instruction for what to do and what not to do in corporate worship. The very phrase that introduces this section bolts the paragraphs together, and the principle of holding one's tongue for the sake of orderly worship continues to be the point. There are different ways that worship can get out of order. Of all the four ways, they relate to the tongue. And so this is one of the ways for worship to get out of order. And Paul addresses it, which makes it, again, internally appear like it belongs. The second half of verse 33, and I keep making that a point. If you have a Bible that divides it into paragraphs with a new line and indented, if you've got an ESV, for example, which a lot of you have, it starts a new paragraph in the middle of the verse and makes it appear like the last part of verse 33 goes with what follows. It introduces it. I actually think that that is a great understanding of it. The New American Standard, as another possible translation, does not have it that way. But look at the phrase, "all as in all the churches of the saints." So we've got options that either could finish the previous section or it could begin a new one. Now, what does that add to saying that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches? Well, actually, God's nature and God's character does not depend on the majority. It doesn't depend on it being recognized by anybody. God's nature is what it is wherever he goes. So to say God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, is not supported by the idea that that's recognized in all of the churches. What is supported, or more necessary as support for saying that it takes place in all of the churches, is the role of women in church. In Thucydides, the Peloponnesian Wars book that he has, I didn't put it in my notes, but he's got a comment like, what is the place of women in worship? And his answer is nothing. That was his understanding of how it went. That clearly was not the case. That was just one example. But here, as in all the churches of the saints, seems best understood as beginning, the women should keep silent in the churches. Again, the context is worship of the church all gathered together, and especially worship expressed through tongues and interpretation and through prophecy and the weighing of that prophecy. These are all public speaking in the church, leading in its worship. These are all not just public speaking. These are public authoritative speakings. Paul wrote to Timothy a similar instruction about not permitting a woman to teach and to take authority over a man in the church related to these spiritual things in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And as the following verses in 1 Corinthians 14 make clear, being silent is not just an issue of not causing disruption. The being silent is an issue of not being disrespectful, not being disgraceful or shameful. So this isn't as much a prohibition against chit-chatting during the service. This is not Paul, imagining looking out at the congregation and telling the ladies to shh. They're whispering to somebody or telling a kid to be quiet. This is not the description of what Paul has in mind. He's talking about leading in the corporate worship with the spiritual giftedness for sake of the whole body, especially with speaking kind of things. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy, and the weighing of that interpretation. The reason that Paul gives for it is not cultural, and it certainly is not patriarchal. Look at the next verse. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So he is basing this instruction on the Old Testament. What law is he referring to? Well, he doesn't quote a verse, but it does seem that he's referring to the law as found in Genesis, connected to the creation order, especially in the creation order and then the judgment given to Eve after the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Paul goes into even more detail about this in his first letter to Timothy. Again, you can see there the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. I don't permit a woman to teach with authority because of her not being made first and then because of her being deceived. That is found in the law, and her need to submit to her husband, also found and connected back in Genesis 3. So in the corporate gathering, it is not appropriate for women to lead, especially in the speaking ways. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, you may remember this from however many months ago it was. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul refers to women praying and prophesying. And that's actually connected to whether they had their head covered or not. And I said, as we went through it, that I think that praying and prophesying that women could do was not in the context of the whole church as gathered together. So perhaps with other ladies, another opportunity to teach rather than the whole church being gathered together. Part of the reason that I say that was based off of knowing 1 Corinthians 14 was coming. But another part of the reason that I said that is because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, when you get the first time of when you come together. From chapter 11, verse 17 through now, we've got the whole church gathered together in corporate worship for things they needed to understand, like communion, what to do, and now about their spiritual giftedness, and especially then in worship, it being of order, not of chaos. So I think that praying and prophesying that Paul acknowledged that women might do was not in the context of authoritatively speaking over other men. Could be, like I say, in smaller groups. But this is not because women are not allowed to know things. The goal is not female theological ignorance. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. They too are to be built up as part of the church. They receive the instruction and edification. They're just not to participate in the prophesying or even in the questioning and weighing of the prophets. If they had questions about that, they were supposed to ask their husbands at home. It should not be in public. This does also mean that wives are allowed to have questions. They're allowed to have their eyes open. They're allowed to be paying attention and wondering if what that guy said was actually true. And then they should get answers to those questions. It's not the questions that are the problem. It is how those questions would come about in a public way that could be disruptive to the order of the service. This also means, by implication, that husbands needed to have paid attention. If the wife is going to ask questions at home and he's like, I don't know, I was napping. I don't know. I don't even know what that means, let alone being able to give you an answer. Well, that's no good. It means that husbands needed to have paid attention. It also means that husbands should be open to the conversation and that husbands should have something to say when they're asked. And you're like, but what if the wife is more spiritually mature than her husband? What if she actually understands the prophetic word better than her husband? Well, if she's more spiritually mature than her husband, she's going to know what to do with this verse. If she understands the prophetic word more surely than her husband, she'll know how to do it, which is obeying it, not usurping the word or the spirituality that she has. And so perhaps in other ways can encourage her husband to get his act together if she is actually more mature. So guys, this is a call by implication for us to be able to know enough to explain and help and lead and guide our wives. Like Ephesians chapter 5 talks about Christ as the example. The law is what makes this requirement. The reason, or the danger at least, comes at the end of verse 35. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. It's a different kind of disorder. And it's a potentially bad reflection then on her husband if she starts challenging the prophets or challenging the other men in the church. The ESV translates the word as shameful, the New American Standard as improper. So the questions are great in the proper place, but there is a acknowledged place for where those questions should be. Otherwise, the ladies should hold their tongues. The tongues talkers should hold their tongues if there's not interpretation and following the other instructions. The prophets should hold their tongues according to the instructions, and then ladies also holding their tongues. Now, before we go on, this doesn't mean, I don't think that it means at least, that there aren't other smaller group contexts where women can participate and speak up. So like in a smaller group setting where the format especially is discussion-oriented, like when the leader says, does anybody have any questions? I think that's a good time to potentially ask the questions. Certainly in a meal setting or a life-to-life group setting, like we call them, when a leader asks if someone has questions, that's a good time for questions. Even, I think, in our church family meetings where we're saying, does anybody have questions? Now, it's totally possible that a woman could be disrespectful even to her husband in how she asks questions anywhere. So there's no guarantee just because somebody says, does anybody have questions, that then however it comes back out is going to be okay. But there is a way, especially in the corporate gathered worship of the church, for worship to get out of order if the women are questioning, not just asking questions, but especially when it's in a questioning way and it's disgraceful, in particular to their husbands, and going against the law as Paul understood the Old Testament to be teaching. So now we've seen three ways that worship can get out of order, with tongues talkers and with the prophets and with women. And now in verses 36 to 37, this is order for know-it-alls. That's my summary of this group of people. Apparently, and can you imagine this, Paul didn't expect all of his instructions to be appreciated. He didn't think that everything that he has said so far would be agreeable to all of the Christians in Corinth. His questions in verse 36 anticipate that at least some of the Corinthians figured that they knew better than he did and then were already kind of defensive against what he had said. So verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? So let's make a distinction between two kinds of spiritual people. Spiritual people are the most teachable people on earth. Spiritual people, scare quotes are very important. Spiritual people are some of the most stubborn, hard-hearted know-it-alls in the world. When the Spirit is at work, the Spirit brings us into a position of humility where we are teachable. But when we claim to be spiritual, then words have a hard time getting into our heads. The words can't get into our heads because our heads are made of wood. But when you're talking to that kind of person, they'd say, they acknowledge that their head is made of wood, but it's a special, like, heavenly wood. Their head is made of the wood from the temple. Their head is made of the wood of heavenly storehouses. It's wood straight from God. And they glory in being these spiritual blockheads. There's a refusal to listen or learn. The Corinthians were not seeking outside help. Most, maybe everybody on the outside looking in at the Corinthians could see that they needed the help, but the Corinthians didn't see their own need for help, and they weren't asking for help. The Corinthians could not see the forest for the logs in their eyes. They acted as if they were the Alpha and Omega of God's revelation. The spiritual words were from them and to them. That's the source. Was it from you that the word of God came? And that was the goal. Or are you the end of where it reached? They thought they were the beginning and the end of God's revelation. So Paul kicks out one of the legs on their two-legged stool. And a two-legged stool is already hard to balance on, let alone when you get the other leg, one of the legs kicked out. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. He'd already established earlier in the letter that the church in Corinth owed its existence to his apostolic efforts among them. In chapter 3, verse 10, he talked about how God had used him by grace to lay the foundation of the church. In chapter 1, verse 1, like right out of the gate, he calls himself an apostle, and the Corinthians were on their way to maturing enough, quote unquote maturing enough, to question his apostolic authority. By the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, they were actually denying that he should have even been apostle. So a large part of 2 Corinthians is him defending his apostolic calling to them as them being able to speak authoritatively to them. Here they're on their way to becoming mature enough to question his authority. And he is saying that a man who really had the Spirit would recognize Paul's writing as being from the Spirit. And if you recognize that Paul's writing from the Spirit, then receive it and do something about it. John MacArthur summarizes it here as, quote, if you didn't write Scripture, then obey it. Like if you wrote Scripture, that's a good job if you can get it. But even if you wrote it, you would still need to do what it said. And they were refusing to do that. So in verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This is the verse that's wonky in the King James Version, which I talked about last Sunday. King James says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. But the King James makes it sound like an admonition to live ignorant and let the ignorant live. Like, live and let live. This is just be ignorant and let them be ignorant. And I really do think that was my dad's largely life philosophy when it came to his discipleship, is don't bug me about being ignorant and I won't bug you about being ignorant, though we'll probably all agree that everybody is ignorant. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It actually seems that Paul is saying that someone who doesn't acknowledge the word of the Lord through him is someone that the Lord is not going to acknowledge. You receive the word of the Lord, and then the Lord receives you. If you don't receive it as the word of the Lord, then you are not recognized. You are not acknowledged by the Lord himself. There's really only so much questioning a man or woman can do about God's word before their spiritual status is the bigger question. Like, how many things can you actually doubt in the Bible before we get to doubt whether you actually care about the Bible? How many things, I'm not just talking about asking questions to try to understand it. I'm talking about questioning like, that's probably not true. That probably can't be. How many parts of God's word, or how many times can somebody do that and we still be expected to accept their profession as a legitimate thing? Maybe they actually are a Christian and maybe they just need to learn and grow and be humble. But Paul's saying if you're not going to receive this, then you're not going to be received. When it comes to the Bible, and we have our own copies, we have multiple copies, including the completed New Testament. When it comes to the Bible, we're not the ones who judge the Bible. The Bible is always judging us. So I don't think that's God's word, or I don't think that that's a correct thing that God would say. You know, my God is not like that, or my God would never say anything like that. But the fact is, we're not the judges of God's word. It is what is constantly judging us. And when we show our doubts and our criticisms, then we are actually being judged by the word even at that point, which Paul is applying to the Corinthians. The final two verses are a summary on spiritual gifts and building up the body in the church. They at least sum up, verses 39 and 40 in chapter 14, at least sum up chapter 14's discussion about tongues and prophecy, though again, this is really the last lap of a run started in chapter 12. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Prophecy edifies. You are the body of Christ. Edify the body of Christ. So recognize the value of prophecy. To the degree that most of the Corinthians had elevated the gift of tongues as the most spiritual gift possible, Paul was trying to get them to replace that understanding with the speaking gift of prophecy. Not that prophecy is the only one that builds up, but he was trying to get them to turn over their understanding of what the most edifying gift was. They actually didn't seem to think that edification of the body was the most important part anyway. They thought it was the demonstration of their giftedness. Paul says, just showing it off is not the point. It's building one another up that's the point. They were not to forbid speaking in tongues, though there were detailed instructions and then limitations on it. The bottom line is that all things should be done decently. That's in the proper manner, and then in order, referring to the fitting or proper liturgy. There should not be chaos, running around, being crazy, and showing off what we think we're showing on behalf of the Spirit. So how does this apply to our worship and liturgy? How should we conclude these messages on spiritual gifts? Chapter 15 begins the very famous and probably what is the pinnacle of the first letter to the Corinthians on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably more the pinnacle of the letter than even chapter 13 on love. So as we finish the discussion on spiritual gifts, what are we supposed to do? Well, at least as a local body, we're not going to tell you that you need to start speaking in tongues and that if you don't do it, that you can't give evidence of being filled with the Spirit. We're not going to start making kids' corners that have coloring options to teach the kids how to speak in tongues. I say that because there are coloring books you can buy that show kids how to speak in tongues. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to promote the speaking of tongues. And one of the big reasons is for that, nobody among us has identified as an interpreter. So without interpretation, we know that it's not supposed to happen. Just hold our tongues. We are also not going to start sharing prophecies like Paul, I think, is talking about in these chapters, where prophecy is more a revelation of the word of the Lord rather than examining a previously given revelation of the Lord. As Paul continues to write letters, even through the rest of his life, he talks way less about prophets and way more about pastors and teachers and elders taking God's word and explaining it rather than writing or giving or proclaiming it. So we're not looking for God to tell us new things. We're looking for an understanding of what he has already said. So we're not going to ask for prophets to come forward with a new message from the Lord. Most importantly, we're going to be eager for manifestations of the Spirit as we strive to excel in building up the body. That was specifically Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 14:12. You want to show off the Spirit? Then encourage one another. You want to show off, manifest God's Spirit among us? Then build up the body. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12:27. So suffer with the members that suffer and rejoice with those members that are honored. 1 Corinthians 12:26. And then pursue love. It's the whole chapter in the middle of the discussion, and then the specific command at the start of chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. And then let us worship in a way that we recognize and that then even others would recognize and be able to declare that God is really among us. Paul has explained what that looks like, how to know when God is really among us. If that's the sort of review we want to have any given Sunday, if that's the sort of review we would like visitors to be able to walk away with, is to know, based off of Paul's instructions on not getting worship out of order, that God was really among us. That especially looks like love and building up the body, recognizing that we are the body, and not trying to get out of order. Sometimes, if you can't say anything nice, that is not saying anything at all. If you can't speak in tongues with an interpreter, that's not saying anything at all. And sometimes holding our tongues is part of the process. Though don't walk away, all of you introverts, saying, the pastor said, I don't have to talk to anybody today. That's how I can encourage them. That's also not the point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to work through these chapters. And it is an amazing grace that you have united us, that you've taken us from being dead to being alive, but then not even left us by ourselves, but united us to one another with a variety of interests and giftedness, concerns and abilities. You are the one who has put us together with Christ as our head. And so we want to honor him and even honor him in how we treat one another, in our thankfulness for them and in our service to them, and then most of all in our love to them. That's something we can show even when we gather together, let alone when we scatter and have opportunities throughout the week. But even on Sunday mornings when we get together as his church, as we come before you, may we again recognize and may it be obvious that you are really among us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Call it internal grammar. Describe it as consistent, or use an expression such as turnabout is fair play, or what goes around comes around. Paul told the Corinthians that if they didn't accept his instructions as coming from the Lord, then the Lord would not accept them when they came before him, before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The NIV says if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. If you won't know, then you won't be known. In particular, you won't be known by the Lord, acknowledged and received by him. The argument is logically equivalent when both sides of the statement are turned to affirmations. It works. If a man receives the things of the Lord, then the Lord receives that man. And by application, if we receive the bread and the cup at his table the way he instructs us to, then he will receive us at his table the way the bread and the cup invite us to realize. And this will be true for us at the final supper of the Lamb. We come to commune with Christ week by week. We receive his word, and by faith, salvation by faith, so we eat and drink in remembrance of him. We are receiving his word week by week, receiving the bread and the cup week by week as well. And at that great table, he will say, I know you. Haven't you been here before? Welcome, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we receive his word now, there's not question that he receives us. And this is true around the communion table every Lord's Day, and this is ultimately true of our eternity. Receive him, he receives you. And that is a great encouragement. So when Paul asked the Corinthians if the word of God came from them, the obvious answer was no. But the implication is that it did come to them. It didn't come from them, but it did come to them. So when he asked if they were the only ones that the word had reached, again, he assumes that the word had reached them. And so to you, church, the word of the Lord has come. He has given you milk, light, and seed so that you can worship and live decently and in order. And may that be true for us the rest of the week as we leave this corporate gathering. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.